Proverbs 31, starting in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we give thanks to you for the gift of family. God, we all here come from different places in life or in different stages of life, and yet we all have that in common, family. At one time, we were all someone's baby. And God, we thank you for that beautiful gift of family. And yet we also acknowledge that even talking about family brings up many wounds. That family is a place of great joy and also great pain. And so God, even as we hear these words, we pray that we would receive them as healing words to the wounds that we do have from family. And God, we pray through this that we would be able to see that family points us to even something greater, a spiritual family that we can have, the church, and being able to see you as our Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the holidays, and that means you're about to start getting all those beloved Christmas cards. And as a family man myself, I have to let you in on a secret. Whenever you see a family picture, you're not actually seeing the whole picture. The beautiful, smiling parents are usually actually threatening and bribing their kids through their teeth. The kids are cursing one another under their breath. The little sibling is usually getting ready to pinch the bigger sibling. And the mom and dad are getting ready to get into a fight about whether it's even worth it to spend this much money on a picture. Family portraits, I can honestly tell you, are the one time where all the parenting principles go out the window. I will give you unlimited candy. You can have the iPad all day long if you just look at the camera and smile for 10 seconds. Now, I'm not saying it's right, but I'm just saying what it is. And this really reflects the way that we experience family. We all long for healthy, happy families with holiday grins and matching sweaters. And yet, we all have things about our families that we would rather hide behind our smiles. Family is a place of both devotion and dysfunction. It's good, but it's hard. And we experience that in its fullness in the holidays. It's timely that we're looking at family today in the book of Proverbs. Many of you will be spending a lot of time with family this week and in the weeks to come. And it might be hard. You might have that tense relationship. You're going to have that conversation about politics. It's going to happen. There might be wounds from the past. And so when it comes to family, we need wisdom from God. And Proverbs is full of that. But I've got to remind you once again, as I did last week, before we get into this, that as followers of Jesus, we have distinct beliefs and a unique ethic, and that's true of what we believe about family as well. There really is no such thing as generic family values that everyone automatically believes in. There was a time where our Christian view of family overlapped with our culture, but now it's much more of an area of difference. And that's okay because we've been called to live differently, and family is now becoming a powerful way to show the beauty of life under the gracious reign of God. And what the family is in our culture is really open for discussion. I mean, you can see this by reading books, by talking to people, or simply turning on your TV. I mean, there's a whole TV show called Modern Family. Now, I've never actually watched the show, but it's been successful enough to know the basic premise of it, that the traditional family is dated, that we've burst out of that, and there are several different new types of families. It's the modern family. We've progressed out of that. Well, that's one take on family. But some people then respond to that by fighting for the traditional family. No, 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 we don't need that of this progressive, moving forward understanding of family. We need to go back. But my question is, what do you want to go back to? Because although I don't think we necessarily need to move forward to a modern family, I'm not too excited about returning to a traditional family too, depending on what that means. I mean, are we talking about going back to the 50s? If so, I'm not excited about returning to a view of family where there's emotionally detached fathers, fearful and subservient wives, and embittered children. I'm not proposing that we move forward to the modern family or go back to the traditional family, but look to Scripture for God's design for family. And not just God's design, we need God's wisdom. And what we're going to see in Proverbs is wisdom for men, for women, for parents, and for children. And part of this is a little bit different today because as we've been looking through the book of Proverbs, one of the things that we've seen is it's usually a fatherly conversation with a son. That's kind of the filter that we receive this through. But today, we get to hear from the mother. In this passage in Proverbs 31, we have a mother talking to her son about manhood and womanhood. And so first, in the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31, we have wisdom for men. Look at the first verse where it sets it up. It says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Now, we really don't know anything about King Lemuel except what we know about any man who has achieved power and prestige, that his mama still always gets his ear. And what we have here is King Lemuel, the powerful, his mom instructing him. And she starts off by asking a question, what are you doing? This is a classic mother-son conversation. And if you look at verse 2, she asks the question 3 times. Now, I can tell you, if your mom asks you the same question 3 times, it's not because she doesn't know the answer. She's trying to teach you something. She's trying to guide you. And what King Lemuel's mama is teaching him here is that he's strong, he's got power, but he needs to use it in the right way. And so we see at least 3 things from this passage. And the first is that manhood is characterized by restraint. She acknowledges that he's strong. In verse 3, do not give your strength. But she says, but your strength needs to be used in the right way. And that means sometimes you need to restrain it. So first, we see in verse 3 that it needs to be restrained in the area of sex. She says, do not give your strength to women. Now, we need to hear this because our culture often associates manliness with getting lots of girls. But here we learn from King Lemuel's mama that manliness is shown not in getting a lot of girls, but in staying faithful to one for a long time. So she teaches them restraint in that area. In verse 4, she moves from sex to substances. She says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Now, she's clearly talking about abusing alcohol here. She says, lest they drink and forget. She's saying, you don't want to wake up the next day and not know what happened. But what's going on here is, this isn't a mother talking to her son saying, you better be a good boy, and good boys don't drink alcohol. That's not what's going on here. She's actually saying, you should be so focused on what God has called you to as a man that you shouldn't have time for all of that stuff. You see that in the way that she talks about it. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Her son is a king. His job is to make decrees and to bring justice and righteousness to all. That's his job. And she's saying, you need to be so focused on that that you're not wasting your time with all this other stuff. And we need to hear that too. The message of wisdom isn't just, don't get drunk. That's not good. It's more than that. It's, men, God's called you to something greater. Get a job. Pursue a girl. Seek justice. Grow in character. When you're doing that, you don't have time to be out getting wasted and sleeping in the next day, not remembering what's going on. God has called us to something great. I think a way to combine these ideas here when it's talking about restraint is in the New Testament word meek. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And when we hear that word meek, we often think of soft, gentle, maybe even wimpy. But the original language of Greek for that is really telling about what Scripture is calling us to. That word meek was used in the first century to talk about bridled strength. It would literally be used to talk about a horse that was strong, but was wild and untamed. And for that to become meek would be to bridle that strength, to teach the horse to use its strength in the right way. And so it is with this call to men. There's a strength, but that strength needs to be restrained in some ways and exerted in others. So manhood is characterized by restraint, but next by compassion. You see this in verses 6 and 7. And this is a little surprising because you might not read this as compassion right off the bat. Let me read you verses 6 and 7. It says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. This doesn't mean to be a man. It means to go around and give hard liquor to people who are struggling so that they can just get drunk and not realize what's going on. See, at the time, they didn't have anesthesia yet, and so they would actually use alcohol for those purposes, for medicinal purposes. So he's really being called to compassion for those who are hurting and those who are even at the end of their life. And we too, as men, should have a healing, restorative presence to those in poverty, distress, and misery. We need to be compassionate men. And if you don't think that masculinity is compassionate, then you've got the wrong view of masculinity. A real man is one who is aware of the needs around him and who is looking to help and serve. So she calls her son to restraint, compassion, and then third, justice. See this in verses 8 and 9, where she says to her son, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. You notice that word dignity showing up twice in there. A man is called to see the dignity and the rights in all. We talked about this a lot when we looked at justice in the book of Proverbs, about how dignity is so important and foundational for so many of the ethical issues that we're dealing with in our society today, whether it's race or gender or immigration, whatever it is, this idea that all people are made in the image of God and therefore are worthy of dignity, respect, and value, that's foundational. And a man of God is going to see that in everyone. But not only is he going to see the dignity in people, it's going to lead to speaking up and acting out on their behalf. There's a call here to be a voice for the voiceless, to defend those who can't defend themselves. It's a call for us to use any power, privilege, or influence for the sake of those who don't have it. Lemuel's mom reminds us all of the difference between masculinity and machismo. And to the men who are here today, you are most manly when you show restraint, when you demonstrate self-control, when you give respect, when you protect, when you give of yourself for the good of another. Can you imagine a group of men living like this in Los Angeles? We would stand out so much. We would show God's character in such a powerful way. Men, this is the calling to him. It's the calling to us. But we not only have wisdom for men, we also have wisdom for women in this passage. And you see that in verses 10 through 31. Now, this passage is a lot longer, and that's because I think God knows that us guys are simple. So he just gives us a few things. Don't sleep around, don't get drunk, be compassionate and just, right? For the women, it's like this long poem, like overflowing with all the beauties of being a woman of wisdom. And actually, verses 10 through 31, it is a poem, and it's actually an acrostic, which means that in Hebrew of the original language, every verse starts with a letter of the alphabet, and it goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and every one of those, the sentence starts with one of those. So we have this beautiful poem showing the A to Z of womanhood. And before I unpack this a little bit, I want to be really clear about something. This poem about a woman of wisdom is not meant to place an unbearable burden on the women. Like, you're going to hear this and think, I've got to be all of that? Like, you're going to see, this woman is amazing. She's buying real estate. She's dressing fashionably. She's got toned arms. She feeds her children. She takes care of the poor. She's amazing. And I don't want that to come across as a weight, as a burden of what you aren't living up to as a woman. It's also important for the men as we hear this that we don't create impossible expectations for our sisters in Christ. That I got to find a girl who meets all of these qualifications in order for her to be marriage material. No, this is not a checklist of to-dos. It's a path of wisdom for women. It's not all the tasks that you have to do. It's the type of character that comes from knowing God. And so there's so much here, and I would just commend you to read this, to meditate on it, to study it. But I want to highlight this woman of wisdom in her reputation, her role, and her character. So first you see her reputation. This is how it begins in Proverbs 31:10, where it says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." This woman is precious. That's her reputation. And for those of you like me who have been blessed with a godly wife who is wise, we can say amen to this. And we can say, yes, a woman of wisdom is incredible. And it goes on to praise this woman. In Proverbs 31, at the end, in verse 28 and 29, it says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." In verse 31, it says, "Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." So this poem begins and ends praising this woman of wisdom. And that was radical for its time. The author here is dignifying and honoring women in a culture that usually did the opposite. And we see this not just here in Proverbs 31, but throughout the scriptures. In the opening pages of the Bible, you see that men and women are both created equal in the image of God. And that's why throughout the scriptures, you see women playing very key roles throughout every stage of the story of redemption. And so it praises the woman. And I want us to hear that loud and clear because we still live in a culture that often belittles women. And you can see this in substantial ways and basic studies that are out there that show the lack of equity in salaries of men and women. You can see it in our culture in the constant and still increasing way of how women are objectified as sexual objects in many ways. But I also want us to see both of those things that I just mentioned. Most people in our society would come behind and say, yeah, it's not good. We're fighting for equality of women in those areas. But I also want us to be careful because what we often see in culture is attaching dignity to women, but only in certain ways. For example, like making lots of money or career success or doing something that a man can do. And we need to recognize that the dignity that Scripture talks about that women have, one, it doesn't have to be attached to being a CEO or worldly success or whatever that is. And those can be great things. But it's also inherent in what a woman is. And it's also given in other ways that Scripture highlights that our culture often plays down. I'll just give you an example of this. My wife is a stay-at-home mom. And she doesn't do that because she has to or because she couldn't get a real job or something like that. My wife is brilliant. She's educated. She has a master's degree. She's highly skilled. She could go out and make more money than I do. I have no doubt in my mind about that. And yet she's a stay-at-home mom because we feel called to that. We feel convictions for that. And she's discipling our kids and training our kids. But she could tell you, because she's been in a successful career job and she's been a stay-at-home mom, that there's a cultural pressure and there's a cultural mood even that highlights and valorizes one of those and gives it more value and credibility than the other. And she gets the questions of, oh, you don't have a real job? Or what do you do all day? Or do you work? Like, are you kidding me? Like, my wife works harder than me and everyone else I know combined. It's amazing what she does. So I don't say that to say that every woman needs to be a stay-at-home mom, but for us to recognize the dignity in women that's recognized in Scripture in a variety of ways that often isn't in our culture. So that leads us to the second aspect of this after talking about her reputation is her role. What do we see of that in Proverbs 31? And what you see is it talks about the woman's role in two different spheres, in society and in the home, in the household. So the woman's role in society, we see that she works. She's competent in real estate, design, and business. She sees a field and she buys it. She makes garments and she sells them. She speaks wisdom and teaches kindness. She gives to the poor and the needy. It actually gives really beautiful imagery of her hands being on the spindle and working hard, but then having open hands to those who are in need in society. So we see her at work in society, but then we also see this other sphere of her role in the household. Verse 27, I think, summarizes it well when it says, she looks well to the ways of her household. What that's saying is that she makes a house a home. She cultivates an environment of safety, of love, of growth, of family. And she does that by providing food. It says that she plants a vineyard. She makes food. It says she also brings in foreign food. It means that the woman of wisdom knows when to make a good home-cooked meal and when to order out Chinese food. She's wise. And notice that it's not just her role is to serve food, as if that's just like a job that needs to be done. In providing food, she's cultivating an environment. I could see how it'd be belittling to say, oh, it talks about a woman making food, like how stereotypical. The Bible actually talks in powerful ways about a meal and about what happens around a meal. And when my wife cooks dinner, and she doesn't always, I cook dinner sometimes too, but when either of us cooks dinner, it's not just making food and putting it on the table so we can fuel our bodies. It's creating something that's one of the most powerful dynamics in humanity. People sitting around food, eating, sharing fellowship in an environment of love and safety. So she provides food, It also says that she makes clothes. Now, this one shows us that we receive this through a particular cultural lens. Here's what I mean by that. Some of you hear this idea of the role of the woman in this passage of making clothes, and you're like, ooh, like, I do not want that. I am not going to be the woman who, like, makes my husband's clothes and, like, whatever. It's probably because you think of that as, like, Little House on the Prairie, like, she's making, like, funny, like, vests with bows and things that are just, like, super old school and all that. But imagine if we were talking about a woman who lived in the heart of LA and she was very, like, fashion conscious, and she made these really cool clothes for her kids. She's got, like, skinny jeans for her toddlers and, like, all this stuff, right? And you think about that and you're like, oh, that's cool. Like, that's pretty sweet that she can make her own clothes. I'm gonna put that on Instagram and blah, blah, blah. See, your cultural lens actually shapes the way that we receive this. And this woman who makes clothes for her family, I think she actually is fashionable. It says clearly in this that she's not just meeting the basic physical needs. There is that. It says when it snows, she's ready because she's made clothes for her family. Now, so she's made clothes that do the job. They're warm enough. But it also says she makes scarlet clothes for them, fine linen. Scarlet was very expensive then. And so this is a woman who's actually fashionable, who's making clothes for her family. It's incredible to see how different that is when you kind of acknowledge your own cultural lens. We also see her meeting the needs of her family in really basic ways. So she makes linens for the bed. Now, what I want you to see about this woman in Proverbs 31, who has this role both in society and in the household, is that she offends everyone. If you kind of think about the different approaches to this, she's offensive to everyone. I mean, the ultra conservative are offended by this because she's working outside the home and she's strong. But the ultra liberal people are offended too. Like, she's in the kitchen, she's a homemaker. Like, how oppressive. Like, we've moved beyond that. But you've got to recognize first the cultural lens that we have when we look at it. I mean, for example, if I said, oh, Proverbs 31 talks about men and women, and one of them, it talks about them having strong arms and making real estate deals. Which one is that talking about? You'd probably assume the man. It's the woman. So it acknowledges these differences in gender and role, and yet it bursts the stereotypes that we often have looking in on them. So we need to be able to see that the woman has this role in the different spheres, but there's also clear priority and principles that shape all that. Her and her husband are working together. They have different roles, and she doesn't have to sacrifice her home and family in order to be involved in society. In fact, what she does in society serves the well-being of the home. So this takes a lot of wisdom for us to be able to apply this to our culture today. As I've said before already, there's a big cultural gap, and I'll just give you an example of that. Up until the Industrial Revolution, work and home were really overlapped into one. That you talk about agrarian societies, that the farm and the home were in the same place. And so, or even if you're in a small village and one family makes a product that then goes, they're all making that together. And so the father and mother are around, the whole family's usually working. The parents are together in the parenting and most of the things that they do. It's much, much, much later in the Industrial Revolution where work and home are then really separated. What you had in American culture is the men going off to work, the mother taking the primary load of the parenting. And so it can be easy for us to read that in to this and ask questions that don't necessarily apply. Like, is it okay for a woman to work outside of the home? The work was in the home. The work was overlapping. They were doing that together. So what I'm saying with that is it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to apply that today. And to recognize that we need to take some of these principles from this and the priorities and the counsel that comes with wisdom in shaping the way we actually make decisions in our relationships, in our families, in our vocations. We also need to recognize It takes wisdom of knowing what to do in different life stages. So when kids are younger, they need more from the parents. When they get older, they're more independent. That's going to shape the way you think about those things. It depends on the context, how expensive an area is that you live in, whether you have family that live close by or not. We need wisdom for that. I also want you to recognize with this woman in Proverbs 31 that she's not competing with her husband. It's a strong view of a woman, but it's not competing with the role of the husband. In fact, this assumes that the man is fulfilling his role as a spiritual leader and a provider. And so it's clear that what she does not compete with her husband, but complements him. That's why in verse 11, it says that her husband trusts her. In verse 12, it says she does good and not harm to him. In verse 23, it talks about how she builds up her husband's reputation in the city. That's the difference, I think, between the Proverbs woman and the type of woman that many feminists put forward. See, the feminist woman oftentimes says something like this, or a feminist oftentimes says something like this: the men have blown it, they've done a terrible job, and I'll take it from here. But the Proverbs woman, she's strong and gifted, but she compliments the man rather than trying to take his place or replacing him. See, I actually agree with most of the critiques that I hear from feminists, and I've read quite a bit of feminist literature. And most of the critiques are that men suck and they've done a terrible job and they've used their strength to oppress others rather than serve them. I say amen. I think that's a pretty fair critique, especially of men in our country and the history of our country. Where I disagree is in how we respond to that and saying, okay, well then let's have the woman do that, or let's obliterate the man's role altogether. What we need is men who act like men and women who live as women, and how they complement one another, just as we see in this passage. So we see her reputation, we see her role, and thirdly, and I think most importantly, we see the woman's character. We see her character shining through this. It says that she's trustworthy, she's generous, and this generosity really shapes so much of what we see in this passage, because she's strong, she's gifted, she's skilled, all of these things, but they're directed outward to others. Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament scholar, puts it well when he says this: she is precious because she uses her strength, ability, wisdom, and valor so totally and selflessly for others. In verse 25, it says that she is strong and dignified. Says that she's confident. She laughs at the days to come. She has perspective on things, and she has this rootedness. Says that she's diligent. She gets up early. She works hard. She's not like the sluggard. But all of these character traits really flow from what we see in verse 30, that she has a fear of the Lord. It says this in verse 30: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. See, when we began in Proverbs, we looked in the first chapter, and we saw this wisdom, this practical skill for living the good life, the virtuous life, the just life. And we saw that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is that upholding the centrality and the supremacy of God in our lives in a way that shapes every aspect of our lives. And it's this. It's the woman of wisdom having a fear of the Lord that leads to this character in her life. And so I want to remind you again for the women here that this is not a checklist to make you feel bad. In fact, you don't fulfill this by getting married, having kids, buying fields, working on your arms. You fulfill this by growing in character, by walking down the path of wisdom. And the reason I know that for sure is because what we have here is this idyllic woman, is this model of an excellent woman. You also see in the book of Ruth, but it looks very different. See, that phrase, an excellent woman, it also uses that exact phrase to describe Ruth. But her situation wasn't idyllic at all. She was a widow. She really didn't have a home. She was really clinging to anything she could. She was destitute, and yet it calls her an excellent woman. See, this shows us this picture of an ideal woman, but it's within the story, within a broader story, that acknowledges the less than ideal situations that we're all in. And so for the women here, you might not have what you had hoped for and what even this talks about with marriage and family and kids and using your gifts and abilities. But God meets us where we're at, and he wants to grow you in your character more than anything. I know that we have a lot of single moms in this church. We're so grateful for you. We see God's strength and God's character that we see here shining through you in the situation that you're in. We want to walk with you through that. So I don't want this to be a burden to any woman because of their situation or because of how they fall short of what this might uphold. These are words of grace that come from God. And I really believe that if you could go to the Proverbs woman and say, I want to be like you, show me how to do it, that she wouldn't tell you about a technique. She wouldn't say, well, listen to this podcast or get this planner or read this latest book that has 7 principles of womanhood. I think if you went to her and said, I want to be like that, I think what she would say is look to God and pursue wisdom like it's worth more than gold. She'd talk about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And so for those of you who are women in here today, I want to say we praise you. We pray for you. We are so thankful for you and the way that God uniquely shows his character through you. And for me, this is personal. I have 1 wife and 4 daughters. So my world is femininity and womanhood. And as I think about my 4 daughters growing up, I want them to grow up into this. I want to see them grow up to be women who are known not for their external beauty or for their charm, but that they're women who fear the Lord and who are growing in character and who are walking in wisdom. And so for that, we need wisdom for parents. We've seen wisdom for men, for women, and now for parents. And I want to say we really need to hear this as the church today, because I really believe that we live in a society that has downplayed children. Even more than that, I would say we live in a society that primarily sees children as a burden. You see this in a recent issue of Time magazine, where on the cover it says this, "The child-free life, when having it all means not having children." We see kids as something that hold us back from the things we really want, career or traveling or freedom. And so our nation's birth rate today is actually half of what it was in 1960. And in recent years, it's hit an all-time low. We live in a culture that largely sees children as a burden. But Scripture says that children are not a burden, they are a blessing. And you can see that in God's Word, and I even just want to boast about that for you here, that I'm a dad of 4 kids, and I love it. It's incredible. I mean, when I walk in the house and my kids just tackle me and jump on me and ask me questions nonstop until I put them to bed at night, like, it's such a sweet blessing from the Lord. I love being a dad. I love being a dad to sweet little daughters. And I'll tell you this, it's a joy. It's also a big responsibility. I've done a lot of things in life, and I can honestly say parenting is probably the hardest thing I've ever done. You have to be on at your weakest moments, and you're in the place where you're most vulnerable and where your kids know how to test you right at that place. It's hard. It's so hard, and yet it's so sweet and so rewarding and so worth it. And Proverbs gives us, a lot of wisdom on parenting. And Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, as we've learned throughout this series, Proverbs is not making promises, it's giving us principles. So it's not saying, if you are a good parent, your kids will turn out perfectly. It's not saying that at all. It's saying generally, if you parent your kids well, they'll turn out well. But what I want to focus on here with parenting is wisdom for parenting. And wisdom really is the goal of parenting. I mean, my goal as a parent is not just to train my kids to obey me, but to train them to grow up to be independent people who know what to do on their own, who know how to love God and love others regardless of what the situation is. So the goal is raising up children to be wise, God-fearing adults. Proverbs 22:15 reminds us that this doesn't happen naturally. It says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. For those of you who are parents, you know this. You don't have to teach children folly. That they know it naturally. They're good at it. We have to teach them wisdom, that practical skill of how to live well to the glory of God. And it says folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That means parenting is not about behavior modification, of teaching my kids to act a certain way so they don't make me look bad in public. That's not the goal of parenting. It's applying the love of God to their hearts in a way that truly shapes them as whole people that lives to them living in line with a heart that overflows with love for God and for others. And so parenting is walking kids down that path of wisdom, teaching them how to live with God above, with counsel around, and with godly character within. But not only is wisdom the goal of parenting, wisdom is needed for parenting. It takes wisdom to teach wisdom. And there are some basics to parenting. I mean, you've got to model godliness to your kids. You've got to teach godliness to your kids. You've got to create an environment for them to grow in godliness. All of those are basics. But even that, it all needs so much wisdom. There's no formula. There's no technique of just do this and your kids will turn out well. In fact, if you have more than one kid, you quickly learn that you need wisdom for how to parent each child differently. That you can do one thing with one kid and it produces great fruit, and you do the same thing with another and it doesn't work at all. The beauty of this is that you learn that parenting isn't about knowing just the perfect strategy. It's about actually knowing your kids and knowing what they need at that time and how to parent them and shepherd them in that time. Now, we need a lot of wisdom for family and for parenting, especially in a city like Los Angeles. It's hard here. And I'll be honest with you. When my wife and I were praying about moving to Los Angeles, there were a lot of things that we were excited about. But one of the biggest hurdles for us, one of the biggest struggles, was thinking about raising kids in this city. We knew that it would be hard. And I identify with a lot of the reasons that people, that the norm in any kind of big city is that when people get married and then have kids, a lot of people move out. They move out to the suburbs or they move further out. I get it. It's expensive. Education isn't always the best. It's not as safe. But when we started praying through that, God started reshaping our priorities to where we weren't driven by convenience, but by conviction. And when we came to Los Angeles, at the time having three young kids, it was still honestly a big question mark in our minds. What's it look like to raise daughters in Hollywood, in a hypersexualized and place where there's not a lot of families? And what we have found is that even though it is hard, it's incredible. We actually think that Los Angeles is a great place to raise kids. And I'll tell you why. First of all, our kids get to see us and get to participate in living on mission for Christ. That they're not growing up in a world where they assume everyone loves Jesus and everyone lives the same way and lives according to Scripture. So they get to see us functioning as salt and light in our neighborhood, in the coffee shops around where we live, in the way that we interact with people. They get to see us living on mission, and we love that. We love raising our kids in Los Angeles because of the diversity here. Our kids are growing up with an incredible amount of diversity in their classrooms, in our neighborhood, in the church, and we love that. We love raising kids in Los Angeles because our kids' eyes are open to the very physical and real needs that are all around us, that are actually in most parts of the world, that in other areas are so easy to be blind to. So just one example of that. One of the things I love about raising kids in Los Angeles, I regularly talk with my kids about homelessness. It's just a part of our everyday life, of talking about why people might be homeless, of talking about the assumptions that we have and wanting to actually hear people's stories and know what's going on there, of talking about the dignity that people have, of learning people's names. We have incredible discussions every week because it's just a part of our daily life here in Los Angeles. And I'm so glad that my kids are growing up, hopefully, with an empathy, with an understanding for the very real needs that are around us, and hopefully learning how to live in a way where we're doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. So listen, it might sound like I'm trying to convince you to stay in Los Angeles and raise kids, and I am, okay? I'm just gonna put my cards on the table because honestly, here's what happens. What's happened in our nation is that most churches have fled from the biggest urban cities. And they've gone out to more rural areas or suburbs. And listen, I'm not trying to shame anyone, okay? If you've moved further out or if you're thinking about doing that or if you do that, there is no shame for that. We have to make wise decisions. There's a lot of different factors. It's different for everyone, whether you have family or where you're at financially. And you have to prioritize the health of your family. So I'm not shaming anyone. But I also want to make a case and just ask you to consider thinking about doing family in Los Angeles. Because what has happened is churches have fled the cities at large and gone to the suburbs where, honestly, it's easier for families. That's true. There's more parking, it's cheaper, all of that. And not only that, but a lot of families, too, flee the cities and move out. And as I said, I get it. But think about how powerful it is, how much of an opportunity we have to follow Christ in the middle of this city and to do family well and to show God's wisdom, to show God's heart, to show God's design and God's grace for families right here. We see that in our lives. Just being a family in this city is one of the most powerful witnesses that we have. And we get questions all the time about it. Wow, are those all yours? You guys are like, is this like a community or an organization? No, we're a family. We're married, we have children. Like, seriously, we have amazing conversations all the time because of that. It's an incredible opportunity to shine the light of Christ. I love Psalm 145, verse 4. I think it really summarizes the goal of parenting when it says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Lastly, we see in Proverbs wisdom for children. So we've seen it for men, for women, for parents, and for children. In Proverbs 23:22, it says this, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." This is saying in negative terms what we see in the Ten Commandments of the command to honor your father and your mother. But to honor your parents takes wisdom. See, this happens when your kids. I mean, my kids can obey me without honoring me. So if I tell one of my daughters, "Hey, like, could you take your plate to the sink?" She like takes her plate and like storms off. It's like, "I do everything around here." Like, come on, you're four. Like, you don't do everything around here. If she does that, she would be obeying me, but she wouldn't be honoring me, right? So you can obey without honoring, but we're called to honor our parents. But that doesn't just apply for little kids. We're all children. We all have had or still have parents, and we are called to honor our parents no matter what stage of life you're in. You don't have to like your parents. You don't have to obey your parents, but you have to honor your parents no matter what. In Genesis 2, it talks about leaving your father and mother. It talks about this break that happens when you step out from under the authority of your parents. And so you don't have to obey them, but you do have to honor them as an adult. But this takes a lot of wisdom. And I'm guessing some of you are going to need it this week and in the weeks to come with the holidays. Wisdom of honoring your parents, of being able to disagree but honor them. Of being able to acknowledge areas where you've been let down and still honor them. It takes wisdom. Let's say your parents, let's say you're dating someone and your parents don't like the person that you're dating. But you've really listened to them and you feel like it's in line with Scripture and you've gotten counsel from others. You can disagree with your parents. You don't have to obey your parents, but you need to honor your parents in the midst of that. If your parents are being controlling and manipulative, you don't have to do whatever they say. But if you put up boundaries, you need to do so in a way that's respectful and honoring to them. So we need wisdom with family. And every week, we see that if you keep following the path of wisdom, that you end up at Jesus, who himself is the embodiment of wisdom. But when Jesus gave some wise teaching on family, he actually said something that's really surprising, even startling, especially in light of what we've been learning from the book of Proverbs. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, it tells a story of Jesus having an interaction with his family and his disciples. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus was teaching us that while biological family is good, that there is something far greater: the family of God. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, of how his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection renews us and makes us whole. But all of that good news is colored by family. By God's grace, we are adopted into the family of God, where we have God as Father and the church as family. And even talking about this, as I said at the beginning, I'm sure it opens up wounds. I'm sure for some of you especially, in hearing about fathers, that you're reminded that your father wasn't there for you, or that when he was there for you, he did more harm than good. And I want you to hear what Scripture says, that God is a father to the fatherless. And that we, as the people of God, are the family of God. And I love this imagery of adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. I have several friends who have adopted, and several people in our church who have adopted, and a lot of them share a common story of getting asked the question, are those your real kids? Or are you the real parents? Or where's the real mom? And what I love to hear, and what I've heard from several different people, is responding to that of saying, well, I'm the one who changes the diapers, and I'm the one who feeds them, and I'm the one who's here and who is committed to them no matter what and sticking through that and saying, so I am the real parent, even though we don't share the exact same DNA. And oftentimes it's easy to talk about the church as family and God as Father and say, well, yeah, but that's just kind of like a spiritual thing that's like different. It's not my real family. God's not my real Father. But because of the gospel, God really is our Father. And that he doesn't give us a leftover love or a different type of love. It says in Scripture that the Father loves us with the very same love that he loves his own Son, Jesus Christ. And we are called to be family and to function as brothers and sisters in Christ who are there for one another no matter what. I'll close by telling you just a little story from my family from this week. One of the rhythms that we have as a family is every night we do what we call family devotions, and we just sit down. It's really simple. It's not like super spiritual or anything. We just read a Bible story, we sing a song together, and we pray. And one of the things we've been doing when we read the Bible story is that we have each of the kids, or everyone, ask a question. And so you ask a question to someone else, and then they ask someone else. And so everybody asks a question and gets asked a question. So we are reading about the Exodus story, where God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. And one of the kids asked the question, why did Pharaoh not let God's people go? And so we started getting into a really good discussion about that. There's different things. He wanted them as his workers. He was rebelling against God. But eventually it really gets to the deepest answer. And what you see in the book of Exodus is that Pharaoh's heart was hard towards God. And my 7-year-old daughter asked a really perceptive question. She said, okay, when it says that his heart was hard, was his heart really hard, or is that like saying something else? Which is the 7-year-old way of asking, is that metaphorical or literal? And so I said, that's a really good question. It's saying something else. And what do you think that is? And our kids, we get into this good discussion about what it might mean to have a hard heart. And they were having a hard time understanding it. And so I explained it to them like this. I said, imagine that you have a rock. It's really hard, right? And you pour water over it. The water just bounces off of it. It goes around it. And because it's so hard, the water can't get in it. But let's say you take something really soft, like a sponge, and you pour water on it. Then it soaks up the water. It fills it. And I see my 7-year-old daughter, and her eyes start lighting up. And she says, wait, I get it, I get it, I get it. If our hearts are soft, then God's love can fill our hearts. And I said, yes, that's exactly it. And when our hearts are hard, then we don't receive God's love. And then my 5-year-old daughter, no joke, she's so adorable. She steps up to me, grabs my hand, puts it on her heart, and says, Daddy, is my heart soft or hard? She was so adorable and so genuine. And it was so cute, but it made me think about how often do we ask that question? How often do we genuinely search our own hearts and say, where have I grown hard to God's love? Have I grown callous to where I'm not receiving God's love in a way that then produces love for God and love for others in our life? That's what's going to make us wise people who are walking in wisdom with family. When the love of God gets to our heart and changes us from within in a way that shapes every aspect of our life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace melts hard hearts. That you give us, you take out a heart of stone and you replace it with a heart of flesh. That your love produces love within us for you and for others. God, we pray that in looking to you and having a reverent awe for you, God, that it would put everything else in perspective, and especially how we understand family. God, we pray that you would help us to walk in wisdom, in growing in character, in learning the roles that you have given us within family. We pray that your Spirit would produce within us the kind of character that we need to be men and women and parents and children who show your character and who bring glory to you in the way that we walk in wisdom with family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.